Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, to age of ages. Amen. Okay, we're going to do a little Bible study tonight, taking a break from our study of Acts. We still have one session to go to finish that book off. But due to the liturgical cycle, I thought it would be helpful to have a little study on Ascension, the Feast of Ascension, and the Feast of Pentecost. And I think for most people, might think, well, okay, these are two different feasts. They're obviously chronologically, you know, related in a certain sense. They're close to each other, but what's the relationship? And this is why it's so important to be in touch with the early church, to have our finger on that pulse, because in the early church, in the first couple centuries, Ascension and Pentecost were celebrated on the same day. What? Now, it's not like what they're doing over in the modern Latin church where they're bumping Ascension to the next Sunday out of laziness. No. But Ascension was celebrated on the Feast of Pentecost for the first couple centuries. What's the connection? Well, that's the whole point, right? So this is why it's so important to always be in touch with what's going on in the early church. The first couple centuries, that's our guide and our light in the darkness. So when we're, say, 500 years out or 1,000 years out from the early church, 2,000 years out from the early church, we can always look back kind of as a guide. What are we doing? Does it make sense today? And since probably the fourth century or so, the Feast of Ascension and the Feast of Pentecost in most jurisdictions of apostolic churches have been celebrated as distinct feasts. And it's really just practical more than anything. It's not theological, thematic. It's just simply practical. And so so it's nice to like rewind back when we look at these things. For example, I've mentioned this before. This is a nice parallel. Is when you look at the celebration of the anointing of Jesus, the mystical supper or Last Supper, so Holy Wednesday, Holy Thursday, Holy Friday, the commemoration of his passion and death and crucifixion, Holy Saturday, the commemoration of his resting in the tomb, and then of course Sunday, which we usually do as a vigil, the resurrection, was all one service for the first few centuries, celebrated on Saturday night at the vigil. All one service for the first few centuries. And then when we think, well, how did they do that? Well, because back then the services were much shorter and the hymnography had not developed so much as it did over the next couple centuries. With the advent of monasticism, really in the third century, fourth century, then you start to see lots of hymnography developing. And with that, the liturgies, the liturgical services get longer and longer, especially for major feast days. And as that happens, eventually becomes more practical, or if in a certain sense, almost essential, to break these things up a bit. So with, for example, Holy Week, these things get broken up. So they spread them out. They spread them out as they need to. So now Holy Week begins in the East on, in a certain sense, really, as far as propers to the week, is Holy Wednesday. Monday and Tuesday is filler, throw in, you know, the bridegroom services or something. But Wednesday night, you're going to have the anointing service. And Thursday, you're going to have the Last Supper, the mystical supper. Friday, or Thursday night after, way late, you're going to have the crucifixion narrative and the burial and all that. And Saturday, rest in the tomb, Holy Saturday, the themes there. And then Pascha on late Saturday night or Sunday morning, depending on your situation. But this was all just one service, which it's really helpful to remember that when you look at these liturgical services, remember they're one service historically. In the Latin church, it's very interesting, traditionally, I don't know what they're doing today, but traditionally, before the new Mass came out and Bugnini got involved in the Holy Week services for the West, before Bugnini was born in the West, the Holy Week services that I just detailed had no endings to them. If you go ask a Latin Mass priest or something, ask them about these things, they'll show you that there's actually no conclusion to any of these services. They just end and they just kind of stop. There's nothing to do. There's no final blessing. We'll see you next week. Love and kisses. There's nothing like that. There's no kind of ending of the service liturgically. It just stops. It just last prayer, done. And then the priest walks away. Why is that? Well, because what you're seeing there is a service was originally as one, broken up into different pieces, done on separate days. And in the Latin church, they still do that, where they kind of preserve that. Still do it, I'm sorry, 1940. Rewind, 1940, they were still doing it that way, where it's kind of broken up, but it was really just one service broken over multiple days. So the same thing happens with a number of other feasts. Theophany, Epiphany, Theophany, the baptism of our Lord. You've heard me talk about this a million times, but we talk about the baptism of our Lord, the primary theme, the revelation that God was dwelling among us in an earthly tent. And then eventually, kind of magnetically, accumulating to that major feast were stories about the life of Jesus that some way were revelatory and related to that. So before he was baptized, well, he revealed in a certain sense himself to the Jews when the shepherds visited. So on the feast of Theophany or Epiphany, they would read the story in Matthew and Luke's gospel about the visit of the shepherds. And then was there any other revelation of it? Well, yeah, there was the when the Magi came, so the revelation to the Gentiles. So they'd read from Matthew chapter 2, and then they'd read the baptism story. And then but was there anything after that in which he kind of revealed himself to the world? Yeah, well, there was the wedding at Cana. So they read the story from John 2. And then they would read the story of the Transfiguration. It was all one feast. That was a feast of Epiphany or Theophany in the early church. Eventually, these feasts, because of the hymnography and the monastics, God bless them, the feast became so top-heavy, so long, that they had to kind of parse these things out, break them up. And then the same thing happens with the Feast of Ascension or Pentecost. Originally, the primary theme was the descent of the Holy Spirit and the gift of the Word of God to the apostles. But obviously, if the Holy Spirit descended and gave the Word of God to the apostles, the Word of God must have gone up before it came down. And because we're talking about the Feast of Pentecost, the whole theme of Moses at the first Pentecost became the primary kind of structure and theme for the whole thing. So let's turn back to the book of Exodus to see kind of a background to all of this. So Exodus chapter 19. On the third new moon, the third month, okay, so they've arrived now at Mount Sinai. They've left Egypt, they crossed the Red Sea, they've got the manna, the quail flesh, the water from the rock, all that, and now they're now at Mount Sinai, and they're going to prepare to receive the revelation of the Word of God. The description goes on, chapter 20, here's where you get your Ten Commandments. And the narrative really continues from there all the way through 24. We've looked at these chapters in the Old Testament study that's on the website. Chapter 24, the people say, all the Lord has said we will do. This is verse 3. It's a framing device back to chapter 19 where they said the same thing at the beginning. All the Lord has said we will do, at least while he's still watching us. Okay, and then you have the covenant established, and then Moses gets a description of how to build the, he goes back up the mountain, and he enters into the glory cloud, and he's given a description of how to build the place where God will dwell among the people. That starts in chapter 24, verse 12, and then continues over the next couple of chapters as you get the description of the building of all this stuff, all the way to chapter 32, when the Israelites decide they want to worship the god Apis, which kind of puts a little bit of brakes on the whole situation. Okay, so the so that's the original story that's behind the story of the Ascension and the Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. It's quite a tragedy. When you ask the average Christian today, and this is common, and I challenge you, if you think I'm crazy, which you probably do, to call the most educated Catholic or Baptist, Christian, whatever denomination you know, and ask them, when was the first Pentecost? Or if you want to speak their language, say Pentecost. When was the first Pentecost? Okay, when was the first Pentecost? When did that first happen? They're going to describe to you the story in Acts chapter 2. What a tragedy. Because they're not grasping the background that Luke was expecting us to have. And this just, of course, is typical of Christians today, where they know New Testament stories sort of, kind of superficially. But the background in the Old Testament, forget it. Forget it. They can recite to you the lyrics from, you know, Elvis Presley's hymn or song or Snoop Doggy Dogg or Michael Jackson or give the whatever the era they grew up in. They can recite that stuff. But to ask them to tell you the story of the first Pentecost, forget it. So the first Pentecost occurred back in the story we just looked at, back in Exodus. The people of Israel had come out of Egypt. And we talked about this in other studies. So those who are logged on today or are listening to this in a recording later on, if you want to go back and research this in more detail on the website, in the archive, go back and look at the studies on the festal cycle of ancient Israel, the early church festal cycle, how did they pray as Christians in the early church, things like that, where we cover these things. But basically, you have to remember, there's three great agrarian feasts or moments, and that is the beginning of the wheat and barley harvest, the beginning of the grain harvest, the ending of the barley and wheat harvest, started with the barley, they ended with the wheat, but basically the beginning and the end of the grain harvest, the bread harvest, the food harvest. And then in the fall, they had their Oktoberfest, their fall harvest, three major agrarian moments. And in the history of ancient Israel, as coming out of Egypt, arriving at Sinai and heading out the promised land, they associated then chronologically because of what was happening to them and also just thematically, the connection between these agrarian moments, harvest moments, and then the great acts of God in their lives. So the Passover, where God brought them out of Egypt, was understood to be kind of like a beginning of the harvest of the barley, of the nations, of the grain, when they brought Israel forth, kind of like a first harvest, first swath of the sickle. And when they arrived at Sinai, that was about 50 days later, Pentecosti Imera, the 50th day. That's in Greek, Why do they call it Pentecost? Well, because the Jews were speaking Greek in the first century. They weren't speaking Hebrew anymore, and only a few were speaking Aramaic. The word synagogue, just to show you how important Greek was for them, the word synagogue, it's a Greek word. So the leaving of Egypt, the arrival at Sinai, these were associated with the beginning and the end of the grain harvest. We've talked about this again in great detail in other studies. And then they associated then with the final harvest feast, the Oktoberfest, when they were gathering their nuts and fruit and stuff like that, and pressing their olives and preparing for winter. That was associated for them with God coming to dwell among them in the Feast of Tabernacles. Already done in much detail in other studies. Okay, so with that background then, when we look back into this Exodus story, what we're seeing is the primitive stories, the events that surround the ancient Israelites and connecting them to this agrarian cycle that then continues and forwards this idea all the way until the time of Acts chapter 2. So when were they leaving Egypt? This is 1,500 for round numbers. You're talking about the time of Moses and the Exodus. 1,500, kind of general number to remember. And if you want to kind of, you know, general numbers, Abraham, the year 2000. Time of Moses and the Exodus, 1,500. The time of David and Solomon, building the temple and all that stuff, year 1,000 approximately. So, and then, you know, the exiles, the Assyrian Babylon exile, basically you're talking about the year 500 BC. Okay, so now here we are now in the new era, the new covenant in which they're expecting the restoration of all things. But the Jews are continuing to celebrate these festal cycles that had been given to them all the way back to the time from the time of the Exodus. You can read about these and the events of which God acted in their lives. And it was associated with that agrarian festal cycle. You can read about this in Exodus chapter 23 and Deuteronomy 16. Again, whole studies just on those subjects alone, already in the archive of the Bible study. So now when we're looking at the New Testament here, this is in Acts now, chapters 1 and 2. Acts chapters 1 and 2. And there's some overlap here because remember, who is the author of Acts? Luke, right? Luke the evangelist. So when we're looking at Acts, we're not looking at just some new book of the Bible or something. We're looking at a sequel to a previous book, a previous story, right? So Acts is part 2 of Luke's gospel. So when you're reading Luke's gospel, he's got plans to finish the story. It's called Acts. When you're reading Acts, he's expecting you have read part 1. So, and it's quite clear when you read Acts, Luke's depending on the fact that you've read Luke chapter 1. And Luke, I'm sorry, Luke's gospel. And look at this, for example. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. What book? The first book? Yeah, that's called Luke's gospel. Luke wrote 2 books, Luke and Acts. Together, it's Luke 1, Luke 2. And we've got to read Acts as the sequel to the gospel. Now, fortunately, because most people know the Synoptic Gospels well enough, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you can kind of go through Acts pretty well without missing too much. But you got to really know that. If you really, really want to read Acts carefully and well and understand everything it's saying, you got to go back and read, for sure, Luke's Gospel in great detail. Okay, now, Acts chapter 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. Well, there we go. Taken up, the ascension, right? One of our topics tonight. Taken up. after he had given commandments through the Holy Spirit, the apostles whom he had chosen, look at the reference to the Holy Spirit, to them he presented himself alive after his passion, reference back to the passion, right? The whole, it's all connected here. By many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days. I'd underline that, 40 days. So Luke's not just saying that for fun. He said 40 days for a reason. Pentecosti imera, the 50th day. 50th day from what? 50th day from Passover. Okay, so he's giving you some information here that for a Jewish audience, this is really meaningful. For us, like, oh, 40 days, cool. No, it was one more than 39. Okay, but for them, this means something for a first century Christian audience. And speaking of the kingdom of God, and while staying, right, they're waiting for the kingdom of God to be established, and while staying with them, he charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he had said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but before many days you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Rewind back, way back to John's language at the baptism, right, in Luke chapter 3. We hear John talking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. I baptize with water. One after me baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So these are intimately connected books. So when they came together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? What's going on? Well, their swords are rattling, right? They had the swords. Anyone have swords? Oh, yeah. We got them here, Lord. We got plenty of them. They're extra sharp. Okay. So that's enough. Okay, fine. Right? Remember, these guys were waiting and ready. And these guys were not some weaklings. These are fishermen. And that was before nets were made out of synthetic material. They would throw these nets made out of natural materials into the water and pull them out. Saturated with water, 8 pounds per gallon, lifting up. These guys, they were modern, Jack LaLanne's or Arnold Schwarzenegger's, whatever your ear is, pick your ear here. Okay, these guys were big, strong guys. And you put a sword in the hand of that guy, you don't want to mess with him. Okay, so they were ready for battle. And he said, Lord, now finally, are we now going to do it? They were ready when they came to Jerusalem. He said, not yet. So now, okay, now can we pull the swords out? He says, it's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father is fixed by his own authority. But you, so that's not part of your job description. Here's your job description. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's your job. You let the Father and I and the Holy Spirit, we'll work on the chronology thing. You guys go get to work. So anytime you hear Christians talking about, I think the end of the world's coming. Really? How do you know? Because, Tuesday, it was raining. And that is, if you take a day for 1,000 years and 490 from Daniel, just turn around and run away. Run as fast as you can, okay? So you're dealing with someone who has no idea what they're talking about. They're trying to do something that's beyond their job description. That is, calculate the Father's plan. Not our job, right? We've all worked before. We've all had bosses. You ask the boss, what do you want me to do today? I want you to... pull the weeds in that hedgerow over there, okay? Okay. What are you going to do with the hedge after I pull the weeds? Don't worry about it. Just pull the weeds right now, okay? Yeah, but I mean, I want to know, so as I pull the weeds, I want to know, kind of have a plan of where you're going with this. Pull the weeds. Okay, so... that's how we are as Christians, right? We always want to know what is the Father's plan. We want to know what's going to happen next. Where is it going to go? Just, we've been given the simple direction. Pull the weeds. Get the job done. Right? So go out and be witnesses of the resurrection by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's our job. Very simple. So it says then, verse 8 is so important. In your Bible there, I hope you have it highlighted. That is a theme verse for the rest of the book. That's the playbook. The first we'll see is this descent of the Holy Spirit. Then they'll preach the gospel in Jerusalem, then the rest of Judea, then Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. The book ends with Paul in Rome, which was considered by them for that point the end of the earth, the end of the empire. We'll talk about that in another Bible study a couple weeks from now when I get back to the Holy Land, when we finally finish the book of Acts. But it says in verse 9, and when he said these things, they were looking up, and he was lifted up from them, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing in the heavens, as he went, behold, two men. So who are these guys? Two extra apostles? No, these are angels. So when you're reading the Bible and angels appear, they appear in two forms. Either as men, which is the most common, or as some angelic form, like the form of an animal or something. You can think of Ezekiel chapter 1. You will never see them appear as overweight babies with wings stuck out of their backs, nor decapitated babies, thank God, with wings sticking out of their necks. That is all late Renaissance artwork based on pagan imagery of Cupid. You see that stuff? You see an icon? Burn it. Get rid of it. What a disaster. You think, well, it wasn't so bad, was it? You ever seen Picasso? You look at modern artwork. Okay. It's a slow degeneration. From the time of actual Christian artwork before the Renaissance. And then from the Renaissance on in the West, you see artwork deteriorating. Until today, you see people splashing paint on a wall. Oh, Gary's got some Cupids. Burn it. Burn it, Gary. And I know you think, what? Come on, they're cute. They're so cute. Yeah, that's called romanticism, and that's what the devil loves. Okay, so just burn it, okay? All right. I think we did a whole Bible study on Christian artwork, but okay. Anyway, you'll notice whenever angels appear in the Bible, that people are frightened. They think they're going to die, and sometimes lots of people do die. Okay, they're the host of God. That's an old English word. Army of God. Sabaoth. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of armies. Oh, that sounds so banal. Well, that's what it says. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of armies. Well, I'm thinking of green and like camouflage. Okay, how about military might? Would that be fine? Military forces. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of military forces. It sounds too masculine. Exactly. That's why they don't like it. Okay. All right. So now, Acts chapter 1, he was taken up from them, and two men appeared before them. These are angelic beings appearing in the form of man so that the people don't start screaming. And said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. That's a really great verse there. So that's where we get our understanding with a number of others that though Jesus left, he's coming back. And of course, there's a number of passages in the New Testament talk about this, but there's a very important one. This is the one where he left. And in the very passage where he left, we're told he's coming back, right? The second coming of Christ. You guys have heard me talk 1,000 times about the whole problem of dualism, but you know, the average Christian today is a dualist. They believe that, you know, that salvation is fleeing out of this earthly body, this earthly world, to an eternal spiritual existence in the heavenly abode. And if you ask them what happens next, they'll say, well, what do you mean what happens? Nothing, man. Heaven's forever, dude. Okay. Well, that's called heresy. The gospel is that Jesus came to save our souls and our bodies, spiritual and physical life restored to us. It was taken from us from the foolishness of Adam and Eve listening to the wiles of the devil. And the devil loves to get a partial gospel proclaimed. Spiritual existence, right? That was his main concern. How can a physical being be in some way the image and likeness of God? He hates the physical bodies of human beings. He hates it. And so he'll kill it. He'll abort it. He'll euthanize it. He'll do anything he can to stop the human body from procreating. Contraception, homosexuality, transgenderism, all of the devil. Probably arrested at some point. This is being recorded. That is a fact. It's the work of the devil. Whenever you see division or anti-life, it's the work of the devil. It's all one and the same, of course. So in chapter one, though, we hear that he's coming back to raise our bodies from the dead. As we say every Sunday in the Creed, I believe in one baptism for the forgiveness of sins and the resurrection of the body, life that will to come with gravity. I'm a little irritated by this because I just graded a graduate exam, final exam. And the question was, what is salvation? I might as well have been talking to a Baptist. No reference to baptism, no reference to chrismation, no reference to the Eucharist, and no reference to body resurrection. I flunked him. I haven't done that. Very rarely have I had to do that. Anyway. All right, so now Acts chapter 1. Verse 12, then they return to Jerusalem. You have this whole story about them picking a replacement for Judas. Then in chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost had come, or if this is a Baptist translation, Pentecost. And you guys have a Baptist background? Okay, anyway, Pentecost. So chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had arrived. What's Pentecost? This is an English transliteration of a Greek word. Pentecosti imera, the 50th day. 50th, that's an ordinal, meaning we're counting somewhere. So 50th from what? 50th from Passover. The Jews called the Feast of Sheaves, which was when they gathered all their grain and they're threshing it out. In Greek, they just call it the 50th day, Pentecosti imera. Again, you can just see how this is, and this is not, these are Christians, they're getting the Greek stuff. This is the official word in the Greek, in the Jewish world for this feast, Pentecosti imera, 50th day, Pentecost. Okay, so it's the Pentecost, the 50th, they're now, historically, this is the end of the ingathering of the grain. But they're also now, from a salvation history standpoint, they're at Mount Sinai. Remember, God had said to them through Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 8, man does not live by bread alone. Barley and wheat and stuff like that, sorry. But by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's the true bread. That's the true food. So the people of Israel are, when they celebrate the Feast of Pentecost every year, and they're looking at their barley and their wheat and they're in their bins, and like, wow, man, we got food for the year. This is before Costco and Safeway and stuff. So they're looking at this stuff, and that now we have food, sustenance to provide for the family for the year. That we're gonna make it. God says to them, man doesn't live by bread alone. From the barley and the wheat, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And of course, the word bread here for us, it's lost on a modern audience. Man doesn't live by bread alone. You can imagine a modern American Christian. Of course, I don't eat bread. I'm gluten intolerant. Or rather, don't do gluten because no carbs, man. I'm on the Malibu diet or the, was it South Beach or something? Okay, so for the, this is just completely lost on a modern American Christian. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but rather by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Yeah, of course you don't live by bread alone. I don't eat bread. I haven't eaten bread for a year or two. Okay, I'm off that stuff. I'm off bread. Okay, so, but in the ancient world, bread was food. In Hebrew, lechem means bread, like the fluffy stuff, but it also just can mean food. There's a bunch of places in the Hebrew Old Testament where you'll see the word in English, food. If you look back in the Hebrew, it's actually lechem, bread. The translator said, they don't mean fluffy stuff. They mean just food here. And then you see it in the New Testament too, in Greek, artos means the fluffy stuff, bread. But it can also just mean food in general because it was synonymous for them. That's how you survived. That's the food, calories, cheap calories for the poor man, which was 99% of the ancient world, the poor man. So today we're so wealthy, of course, we can say, no bread for me. But that was how they did it. So for the Jews in the first century, here they are celebrating the Feast of Pentecost, 50 days from Passover, one of the pilgrim feasts, Acts 23, Jerome 16, one of the pilgrim feasts associated with not only salvation history, but the agrarian culture. And here they are celebrating this, remembering how God had given them the word of God at Mount Sinai on this day. Because man doesn't live by bread alone, but the word pursues the mouth of God. More importantly, though, we can look at all this grain in our barns and you just think of it in, really historically. These people right here we're reading about, they're living in agrarian culture. There's no Safeway and Costco. They survive on a year-to-year basis on the grain that was gathered during that period from Passover to Pentecost. And how much you've got in your bins in your house is how much you will most likely be able to survive on until next year. That's really significant. For us, we're so far from that. Oh, I have my credit card. Oh, there's Costco. Oh, there's the grocery store. Oh, I can Amazon.com it, whatever. We're so far from this. They were on a year-to-year, a day-to-day basis sometimes. And so here they are now at the time in which these very people are celebrating the fact that they have food, they have grain in their bins that will hopefully sustain for the year. But how much rain that happened that year and whatever. And the Jews, though, are saying, it's not that grain that's going to sustain us. That'll sustain us for a year. But it's the word of God, the real food, that will give us life and sustain us for eternity. Incredible theological message here for the Israelites that they get from Mount Sinai through Moses. And so in chapter 2, then, we hear on this day, this event, this is the 50th day from the Passover in which Jesus died and rose from the dead. Here they are at the Feast of Pentecost, and it's a pilgrim feast. Exodus 23, Deuteronomy 16, they're gathered together. And at that moment, it says, and suddenly a sound came from the heavens like a rush of mighty wind. And this theme, wind, and it's earthquakes and fire and all this stuff. This should remind you of Sinai. You can read the story in Exodus 19. And then they all receive the Holy Spirit as tongues of fire, little flames of fire. Now, what happened at this point? At this point, most Christians think they had a charismatic Babel session. And I hope not offending anyone logged in or listening, recording, but just keep listening, please. So most people associate this event with their own experience. That's a natural thing to do, perfectly natural. Nothing wrong with that in a certain sense. I mean, that happens. That's very human. But my own personal experience of this event, or my thought, my connection, is not necessarily what happened here. So we have to disassociate what I think or believe or feel with what historically happened. So today, most people, when you talk about the gift of languages or the gift of tongues, and they love the word tongues because it just emphasizes the point. So it's just old English for language. And they associate it with an event that started to happen sometime around 1908 on Azusa Street in Los Angeles. What? Yes. This is how crazy modern Christianity is. It's so recent. On Azusa Street, you can do a Google Maps and see it, okay? On Azusa Street in Los Angeles in 1908, there was a chapel. It was basically a shed, and which started to be used as a non-denominational chapel. No one was using it. No one was using the property. And there was this big shed that was there, a little barn or something. And it began to be used as a chapel by local Christians. And it was non-denominational because no one owned it. No one knew who what. I'd be interested to go back and research the whole thing. But basically, it was kind of like one of those pieces of property where it's kind of in between some stuff, and whoever owned it, no one really knew, and the building was there. So they started having meetings, Christian meetings in it. And they were non-denominational. Different groups would use it. Traveling preachers would stop in and use the place. And right around 1908 and following to the next 5 years or so, there were a number of preachers who moved through this chapel. And somewhere in the middle of the whole thing, it's not recorded because the whole thing was chaos, someone got an idea that the gift of languages mentioned in Acts chapter 2 must be a real gift of languages. And so we need to pray for that. So the head preacher at this point, they knew his name. I can't remember. He was a Seventh-day Adventist who had been kicked out of the Adventists. Began to pray, and he has suddenly an insight. Ding! Gift of languages. We just pray for it and it happens. So he began to pray, and he began to babble. A bunch of gibberish. And everyone else started, hey, that's kind of neat. I could try that. So everyone's babbling in this gibberish stuff. And it is spread like wildfire that the gift of languages had been given to the church again after 2,000 years. Okay, this is all nonsense. The gift of languages, if you go back and you look at it, if you look in Acts chapter 2, if you look at it in in Acts chapter 10, also in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, it's a gift of the Holy Spirit for a believer to preach the gospel to someone who doesn't speak their own language. It's very practical, as God is extremely practical. Okay, so it's a gift given for the forwarding the gospel. And if you look in the story here, what is described here is the same description that you talk to anybody who's done serious missionary work in foreign lands, in which they go to a village or a people that does not speak the language they speak. And they just preach the gospel. And people come and are baptized. Miraculous. And they somehow understand the gospel. They understand what the person is saying to them. They speak to them. They tell them about Jesus. And the people who are the guys speaking in English or French or whatever you want, and the people who are listening in the village don't speak those languages, and they understand it. And I've heard tons of great stories like this, amazing examples of this. And it's always extremely practical. The person listening doesn't speak the language of the person speaking, and the Holy Spirit gets right in the middle and solves the problem, just like we hear in Acts chapter 2. For the purpose of affording the kingdom of God through the preaching of the gospel. If you look at the modern, what people call Pentecostal services, you have something very different going on. You don't have believers preaching to unbelievers. You have believers preaching to believers. So there's the first sign something's wrong. Other sign is that it started in 1908 in Los Angeles. That might be another sign to kind of tip us off there's something wrong. But the not all things that come out of Los Angeles are bad, I guess. Oranges, there were a lot of great oranges. Valencia oranges came out there. But when we're talking about Christianity, we don't want to be looking at new stuff, anything but beyond the New Testament, okay? So here you got this new thing happening, which is completely foreign to the history of Christianity, in which Christians gather together in one building and scream at each other in absolute gibberish. What are they doing? Well, we've got the gift of tongues. What, to whom are you speaking the language of the gospel? Everyone's hearing me. They're all around me. Well, are they all Christians? Yeah, we all got the gift. Woo! Okay, well, so Paul warned about this, that the gift of tongues is for a believer to preach the gospel to an unbeliever. What are you doing right now? Are there any unbelievers here? I don't know, but man, I'm feeling good. Okay, well, that's not what happened in the early church. And that's not what happens in missionary lands. That is a modern invention that began on Azusa Street in Los Angeles. And it could have different sources. I talked to a very well-known exorcist about it. We had a great discussion one time on an airplane. I just happened to be on the same airplane with him. And his conclusion was, and I completely concur, is that he said, look, when you go to one of these things, what you're going to see is there's people who are making it up because they just want to fit in. There are people that have deceived themselves while they're making it up because they want to fit in, but they actually think they're doing something. And then there's those who are possessed in some degree. And he said, at these Pentecostal meetings, if you look at what's going on, it's the same type of stuff I deal with in exorcisms. People barking like dogs, laughing hysterically, slithering on the floor like a snake, uncontrollable bodily movements. So, and speaking sometimes in actual languages that they don't know, but saying very demonic things. So there's a couple different possibilities of what's going on at these meetings. And according to his analysis, and I would concur with him, is that you probably have different levels of things happening at some of these things. Whatever it has to do, it is foreign. It is completely foreign to historic apostolic Christianity. What we find here in chapter 2 is the gospel is preached. Look what it says here in verse 5. And now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. It's a hyperbole, not every nation, but what he's saying is from all over the place. Because this was a pilgrim feast, Exodus 23, Deuteronomy 16. And at the sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered. Each one heard them speaking in understandable, unutterable, bizarre languages that sounded like Babel, that they could not understand. Now look what it says. Each one heard them speaking in his own language. You ever walk in a modern Pentecostal service and you hear everybody screaming and hollering and barking like dogs? And you say, I don't understand what they're saying. That's probably right, because that's not what we're talking about here. The gift of languages is always truth and clarity, not confusion and disunity. And so when they heard them speaking, they heard them preaching the great acts of God. Look what it says, verse 11, Cretans, Arabians, etc. We hear them telling in our own languages, tongues, whatever you want, the mighty works of God. You walk to modern Pentecostal Assembly of God service, they're just hollering, screaming. It's just complete chaos. That's not what's happening here. Now, I'm sure there are people listening, and not those who are here tonight, but I'm sure there are people who will be listening to this. I want to make a little caveat. I know that some people listening to this recording right now are somewhat offended by what I just said. Well, that's okay. The word of God sometimes offends people. Jesus did a lot. But be aware, I want you to listen, and that is this, that what I'm saying in no way suggests that the Holy Spirit has not worked in your life to change your life in some way. There are people who have had very real experiences of the presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives, driving on the freeway, walking on the beach, at church some Sunday, driving in an airplane, I don't know, or happens to be in a Pentecostal Bible session. That has nothing to do with the airplane, the freeway, or the beach, or the Bible session. Nothing to do with it. The Holy Spirit will get in and work in your life wherever you are and whatever situation you are. God just goes around all the obstacles. I know of lots of people who have had great, incredible conversion experiences at, you know, shrines and things like that. Some of these are complete nonsense, you know, such as like the, you know, I'm probably offending people here, but the, what is that? The, what's that thing in Czechoslovakia? The, when you guys logged in, probably know what I'm talking about. I'm so far from these things. The, somebody help me here. Forrest, you're nodding your head.
It's in Croatia.
Croatia. Thank you. What's it called?
Medjugorje.
Medjugorje. I remember talking to this one very pious, wonderful woman. A saint. Absolute saint. Great lady. And we were talking about Medjugorje, and she had just gotten back with her husband like a year earlier or something, and she was just so excited about it. She was telling me all about it. And how I had to like read the pamphlets and read the prayers and all this stuff. I said, yeah, I'm pretty okay. I'm fine right now. She said, well, okay. No, you got to have this stuff. Anyone talks like that? Ooh, okay, there's only one gospel. But sign there's a problem. But, and I talked to her, I said, you know, whether or not something's real there or of God is an interesting question, but we only need the gospel. Public revelation. She said, no, you don't understand. My husband, when he went there with me, he was not very serious about his faith. He came back. He's on fire for Jesus. And that's her evidence that it's a real thing. It's a real thing of God. And I said, you know what? The reason why I'm here at your graduate school at Christendom College working on a master's degree in scripture right now and pondering maybe going to the seminary is because Jehovah's Witnesses knocked on my door and handed me a Watchtower magazine. And I had to come to Jesus moment with that magazine. Okay. I was not living a good Christian life. I was a typical college kid. And I read this Watchtower magazine and it scared me and it opened my eyes. The magazine was filled with garbage. And yet somehow the Holy Spirit came in there and worked in that situation. And so if we're going to argue that Medjugorje should be promoted because your husband had a come to Jesus moment there, then we should also be handing out Watchtower magazines by the same logic. And so I say, and I've had people, when I explain to them the whole gift of languages and the historical background of this, and this stuff happens in the missionary work. The Holy Spirit doesn't just give gifts for fun. It's when it's needed. He gives you the tools you need for the job. And those who are doing missionary work, like what we saw here the apostles doing right now, that's when they needed that gift. He's not going to give you the gift when you gather around with a bunch of Christians who all speak the same language as you, so you can all sit there and babble each other. It's complete nonsense. But people are sometimes offended by that because they say, no, you don't understand. I had a very personal moment at one of these sessions. I was a charismatic Christian, or I still am. I'm a charismatic Christian, and I was not a believer before, but I went to this thing and it changed my life. The Holy Spirit changed me. I got the baptism, the Holy Spirit, whatever they're saying. Okay. Maybe that happened there. That's great. But if that's the source of the gospel for you, then that, and that's your argument that that's true, then the Watchtower magazine is true. It's just that that's not how it works. The Holy Spirit can come in and get all around our little orange cones and blocks and roadblocks we make in our life and people and human beings have made to get to the heart of someone. And so here, back to the topic in chapter 2, they receive the gift of languages by the power of the Holy Spirit. What's the connection of the Holy Spirit and the gift of language or speaking the word of God? Intimate. I can't talk to you right now without breathing. Every time I breathe, I suck in air and I speak. And God always gives his word in throughout salvation history with his breath. It's very, very natural. And so you'll always see that God the Father gives his word with his breath or his spirit. The word, and you say, breath and spirit, two different words. Hebrew, Greek, same word. And so he gives his breath or spirit to the prophets so that they can speak his word. And so here, the apostles have received the word of God by the Spirit. And this is why Jesus says earlier in the story in John's gospel, it's better for you if I go away. Because if I don't go away, the Spirit won't come. And I, so many times we hear this, Christians think, but, you know, does it have to be one or the other? Can't we have the whole happy meal? Can't you stay and then the Holy Spirit comes? Yes, that's the whole point. That is the happy meal. So Jesus is going to ascend because the word of God is outside of the apostles. The word of God is going to ascend like Moses up the mountain of Sinai. And he's going to bring down by the power of the Holy Spirit, the word of God, not on stone tablets, but in the hearts and minds, in the tablets of their heart, in their flesh, the word of God incarnate. This is what the prophets said in Jeremiah chapter 31. Behold, O Israel, verse 31 following, I give you a new covenant, not like the one of old. Sorry, Seventh-day Adventists, if anyone's listening in, not like the one of old, but I will give you my word written on your hearts. Ezekiel 36, I will sprinkle you with clean water and make you clean. I will put my spirit within you and I will put my word within you so that you will walk in my ways. This is what Peter then describes as the fulfillment of this event. The people are wondering what's going on. And Peter says this is the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. Joel, like Ezekiel and Jeremiah, had said that the Spirit of God be given not to just certain individuals to preach the Word of God. All of God's people would have the Word of God within them in the new covenant. And that's what's going on here. The Word of God, Jesus, in the flesh and blood, is in the flesh and blood of his disciples. And they will now give that incredible gift to the crowds that gather and listen. 3,000 dying at the first Pentecost in Mount Sinai at the hands of the Levitical priests are brought back to life, 3,000, through holy baptism in the resurrection and the holy mysteries. And they are now rejuvenated in the life-giving body and blood of Jesus Christ, the word of God by which man will live, not by bread alone, but the word of God that proceeds from the mouth of the Father. Glory be to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, both now and ever into age of ages. Amen.